Well, we're in the book of Colossians. While you're opening up there, I got a couple announcements. Today is Jimmy Powderly and also Kelly Spools' birthday. Tomorrow is Debbie Brower's birthday. Amen. So it's great to be able to know that we're getting older. Amen. So make sure you wish them a happy birthday. Also, out in the foyer, there's a clipboard out there on the counter. We're going to be doing the Awana program starting up on the second Wednesday in September. We need to know who's going to be working in that, so if you can sign up there, put your name in the book, check off what age group you'd like to work with, and we'll be giving you more details later about the training sessions. We're going to be doing 3 weeks of training on a Wednesday night to get ready for the Awana program, and so you'd be praying about that and see how God can use you to be a blessing these precious children as they come in and learn about Jesus Christ. Amen. Colossians chapter 3. We've been through chapter 1 and chapter 2. And you should have a lesson before you. If you don't have a lesson, you need a copy, you can slip your hand up. The men will see you. Everybody's got a copy. Good. We know the Apostle Paul is continuing to follow his pattern of writing. It's amazing to see the different epistles that Paul would write to the churches. He would have the same pattern. He would deal with doctrinal issues. He would deal with social issues. He would deal with the practical aspect of living the Christian life. And he certainly is following that pattern as we read through the book of Colossians. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 dealt with doctrinal matters. Now, literally, he's going to deal in these chapters, chapter 3 and 4, on practical things in the Christian life. Paul had warned against things, people, and practices that draws away from Christ. And there was much that was said in chapter 1 and chapter 2 on how we need to keep our guard up. We need to be aware of the things that can entice us to turn our back on our Savior. Now, he's focusing on how we are to live our life in Christ. And chapter 3 really is dealing with this matter of holiness. And what we're going to do as we go through this chapter, we're going down to verse 17, and then next week pick up in verse 18 to the end of the chapter and see two more points in reference to this matter of being holy. So notice verse 1 through 4, we've just called it positional holiness. In chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 1, it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." So positional holiness. Oftentimes we've called it sanctification. But we are in a position of holiness because we have received the righteousness of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he took all of our sins and put them upon himself and redeemed us by the sacrifice of himself and shedding his blood on Calvary. But also when that took place, he has given to us his righteousness. So there is a position, if you will, of holiness or a place of sanctification. And how do we live in light of that? Letter A, is acknowledging your position. He said, just says this, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And so we have to come to a place of acknowledging that. I thought it was kind of interesting, Harold's message the other night, and as far as identity crisis. And oftentimes I think we forget to identify with Christ and identify who we really are in Christ. And so this acknowledging your position, notice he says to review, "If ye then be risen with Christ." That's a review. Are you saved? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Are you a new creature in Christ? If he is alive, then we need to seek those things that are above. So we review who we are in Christ and what it is that we ought to be as a believer in Christ. Our life is different than what the world's life is. Our perspective of all that we are and what the world is completely different. So review, acknowledge the fact whether you're saved or not. If you're not sure you're saved, you're not sure you're going to heaven, then you need to allow the Spirit of God to speak to you about that so that you can come to faith in Christ. So review, acknowledge your position. Notice not only review, but reason. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And here's the reason for it. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And so the purpose or the reasoning for us to assess and evaluate our life in respect to holiness is a reasonable evaluation because of the fact that's where God is and that's where Christ is. He's sitting on the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, if he be risen from the grave, then you're risen in him. If he has conquered death, then you have conquered death. And so if he has given life, then you experience that life also. And so it's a reasonable thing that I should think through this process that if Christ is sitting on the right hand of the Father in heaven and I am risen with Christ, then certainly my life ought to be different. Amen. My position is different. And so it's we are acknowledging your position. Notice the focusing on your position in verse 2 and 3. He says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That's very clear to see. That's a focus. Set your affection on. So you're paying attention to something. You're looking in a specific direction. And so focusing on my position, you set your affection on things that are above and not on things on the earth. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said about this particular verse, he says, upon the wings of affection, the heart soars upwards and is carried forth towards spiritual and divine objects. We must acquaint ourselves with them, esteem them above all other things, and lay out ourselves in preparation for the enjoyment of them. That's what focusing on something is. It consumes your thought process. It consumes your life. And he says, now, wait a minute. You have to realize this, that if Christ is on high, he is at the right hand of God. We need to focus on our affections, our emotions, our being, all that we are, on those things that are above. We need to esteem them. We need to love them. We need to embrace them. We need to be prepared to enjoy them. The focusing. And I think many Christians are going to be shocked when they get to heaven and find out what the real Christian life is all about because we didn't take time to focus on what the Christian life is on this earth. We're too focused and connected with the things of this world that we're not focused and connected with the things of God. So personal holiness, positional holiness, requires of us not just acknowledging that we are a child of God. It's not just a matter of acknowledging, yes, I'm saved and going to heaven, but it is a matter of literally focusing my gaze and my attention and all that I am on all that God is. Amen. Focusing our affection on those things above. The great battle for the Christian is they're always torn between two things. We're torn between the familiar in this world. We're torn between the lustful desires of this world. And then there's the holiness of God and the presence of God and the working, the will of God in our life. And the way we find victory is not just acknowledging our position, but focusing our position in Christ Jesus, that there is something greater, something better, and something that we're longing for that's beyond what this world has to offer for us. So positional holiness is acknowledging your position and focusing on my position. Letter C there is just anticipating my position. So he says, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's why Paul would say, Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And we're not talking about morbid human sacrifice. We're talking about a spiritual experience where we trust Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and because he died on the cross and was buried, I'm dead to my sins because of the fact they've been buried in Christ, and because he is alive and lives forevermore, then that's I have life that is new and fresh every day. Why? Because in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, well, that's a good verse just to think about that. Is Christ your life? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So the anticipation of the position is, first of all, the revelation of Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. We know the Bible says that Jesus is coming again. Men mock the reality of the return of Christ, but that's not going to stop him coming. Man mocked the coming of Christ when he was born some 2,000 years ago, but he still came. And the world can deny the reality of the return of Christ, but the anticipation of the Christian, our position as being holy with God, is we want to be holy because of the fact in a very moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we could be standing in the presence of God. And so the revelation of the coming of Christ, but also the rejoicing of the Christian. Then shall ye also appear with him in glory. What a day that'll be when my Jesus I shall see. Amen. And we know this, that there is a happy day, there is a blessed time that we're going to enjoy that's coming in the near future, I believe, that when Jesus comes again, we are going to be in his presence. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Hallelujah, when we get in the presence of God, there'll be no more temptations to sin. Hallelujah, get in the presence of God, there'll be no more working of the flesh. Praise God, we get in the presence of Jesus, there'll be no more persecution or questioning or antagonistic remarks against us. We will be completely holy in the presence of God, because in the presence of God, nothing that is sinful or corrupt or wicked can dwell in his presence. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We have something to rejoice in. Positional holiness. So positional. Notice he moves from positional in verse 5 through 11 to very personal holiness. Based on the fact that you're positioned in Christ, in verse 5 he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Personal holiness. Notice he says we're to mortify the work of the old nature. Mortify. Now, mortify is a very interesting word because it literally means to put to death, render it ineffective. It has no more power over me. I need to mortify the flesh, the old nature. It's what's interesting about mortify, and I put it in your notes, that in the Greek it's in the aorist tense, which literally means that there is an action that took place at a point in time. Now, sometimes aorist tense is looked at as being in the past. So you could say when you got saved, when you trusted Christ at that point in time, the old nature was mortified. It was put to death. You could say that literally in the aorist, the Greek aorist doesn't really match the aorist tense in the English grammar, but it carries with it just this thought of a point in time that literally this is a point right now in time. If you have not mortified the flesh, it's time to do it. So what it's talking about in the aorist tense, it's in the active voice. So that means the subject does the action. That means you do not mortify my flesh. I mortify my flesh. I have a responsibility and obligation to take and live my life in personal holiness. Because I am a new creature, I put on the new man, the old nature is crucified with Christ, and so that's a decision that I have to make every day, every moment of the day, whether I'm going to allow sin to consume me or overwhelm me or tempt me. I have to mortify the lust of the flesh. It's an interesting thing is this word mortify is also in the imperative mood. In the Greek, an imperative mood is the mood of command. So he's not suggesting, Paul's not saying, well, if you think it's a good idea to mortify the flesh, then do it. That's not what he's saying. He said, I am giving you instruction that this is what you must do. Amen. And I think that's really where many Christians struggle, because they have not made that decision at a point in time in their life to mortify the flesh, to put to death the power and ability for it to consume you and overpower you. I remember I was talking with Jimmy before service. We were talking about the flesh and temptations and all this, that, and the other. And when I got saved, I was on my way to Bible college. I smoked 3 packs of cigarettes a day. And when I got to Bible college, I knew I couldn't smoke in Bible college. I was on my way out to Bible college. I threw the pack of cigarettes out the window, pulled in the next service area, bought another pack, and just could not overcome the temptation to smoke those rotten things. And when I got up to Michigan and got ready to go into Bible college, I said, I got to have victory over this. And literally, God gave me 1 John 1:9. The smoking was the product of the sinful desire. And I think many times what Christians do is the outward manifestation of sinful conduct, we confess that, but we don't get to the root of the problem. And the root of the problem is the wickedness of your own heart, the defilement of your own flesh. And God showed me I needed to stop saying, Lord, forgive me and cleanse me and deliver me from smoking cigarettes. I got to the point where I realized that I needed to confess and say, Lord, please forgive me and cleanse me from the wicked desires of my heart and my flesh. And I took 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I would feel that desire in my heart to have a cigarette. And I would quote 1 John 1:9. I don't care if I was driving, sitting down, whatever I was doing. I would quote that verse and pray, God, please forgive me and cleanse me from this wicked, sinful desire that's in my heart. And it would be gone.
Amen.
Half hour later, it came back. And I would do the exact same thing. I'm going to tell you, those first few weeks, when I got to Bible college and I quit smoking, I prayed that prayer at least 100 times a day. And I'm going to tell you something. You know what God did? He forgave me, and he cleansed me, and he set me free. I tell you, this preacher has no desire. There's no desire in this flesh to smoke any rotten cigarette. I can tell you that. And it's because of the fact that area of flesh has been mortified. It has been cast to death. It has been rendered ineffective in my life. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says to mortify the works of the flesh. Then he goes and he lists the problems that they were having in the church and in the believers' lives. And I just put the definitions down here. There's not a lot of fill in with it. And we need to read just through that. He talks about fornication in verse 5. And fornication is any sexual relationship outside of marriage. It doesn't matter whether it's homosexual, heterosexual, or whatever, any type of relationship outside of marriage is fornication. The marriage bed is undefiled, but anything outside of the marriage bed is defiled. So he said, you need to put this out, you need to put this off, you need to mortify the flesh for those desires. He says uncleanness. Now, uncleanness goes with the idea of immoral thoughts, words, looks, gestures, jokes. That's what uncleanness is. Some people say, well, I've never physically committed adultery. Yeah, but you're looking on a woman and lusting after her. And Jesus said, if you're looking on a woman and lust after her, you've already committed adultery. Oh, well, I don't have any problems in that area, but yet you have gestures and you have jokes and comments and conversations that are impure. You're just as guilty as the person who literally does and commits a physical act of immorality or fornication. He says, inordinate affection. It means uncontrolled passion or lust. I've had people over the years say, well, you just got to understand, preacher, I just can't control myself. I just got to look at this pornography. That's inordinate affection. If you're a Christian, you need to mortify that area of sin and flesh in your body. Well, you just don't understand. These drugs have just taken me over. The alcohol just consumes me. No, you need to understand that God has given us victory over those things, and you can mortify the flesh, and the flesh does not have to control you. He says evil concupiscence. This is interesting. It means evil or wicked desires. The craving for that, literally it carries with it the idea of craving for that which is forbidden. Well, what's forbidden? God told Eve and Adam and Eve, he said, do not eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What did Eve do? She looked at the tree and she desired to eat to make herself wise. And what he is saying here, watch out, evil concupiscence is coming to a place where you're just craving, you got to have that which you know you're not supposed to have. He goes on and says covetousness means greedy desire to have more things instead of living for Christ. Now, how Christians struggle with that. Oh, I would do more for the Lord, but I got to make money. I got to work. I would go on the mission field. I would surrender my life to full-time ministry. I would do all these things, but you just don't understand. I can't commit that amount of time and that much of effort in my life to the Lord. Well, that's covetousness. Anger. Man, people today need anger management. You know, I'm scared to drive down the road. Amen. Means to have temper that's out of control, unjustified and sinful anger. Wrath means boiling anger due to an unforgiven spirit. In other words, when you see that person that you don't like, or you know they've been talking to you about you, and all of a sudden the hair on the back of your neck starts to stand up, that's wrath. Boiling anger that's ready to burst and ready to spring out and launch out at somebody. Watch out. Wrath, boiling anger. Malice means congealed anger, desiring to injure someone. In other words, the anger and the wrath has developed so fast and so strong that, listen, you've already solidified the plan that you're going to use to get at somebody. Watch out. You need to crucify that. You need to mortify that flesh. Blasphemy means to defame God or use his name in vain. And I remember I was in Bible college. This one guy was a pastor of a church. And every time you talked to him, he was always saying Jesus. I mean, it didn't matter what you were talking about. He would say Jesus this and Jesus that and Jesus that. I finally looked at him and said, man, you're a preacher. What's wrong with you? What are you talking about? I said, man, you're defiling the name of Jesus Christ. You're using the name of Jesus Christ as a slang word. You're using the name of Jesus Christ as a filler in your sentence. You're to speak the name of Christ with reverence and holiness and understanding that at the name of Jesus, every knee's going to bow and going to confess. Stop defiling and blaspheming God by using Jesus Christ's name in an irreverent way. He looked at me and said, boy, he said, I never thought about that before. And I said, you need to stop. And you know what? Praise God, he stopped. I don't know what he did when I wasn't around, but he didn't do it when I was there. Filthy communication means abusive speech that degrades another, swearing, dirty jokes. Now, you talk about somebody, you defame somebody, you put somebody down. That's filthy communication. Our communication, according to Ephesians chapter 4, is to be good to the use of edification. Our conversation is not to tear down anyone. Of course, he says lying. We know what that is, speaking deliberate falsehoods about someone. So what is he saying? Put to death, mortify these works of the flesh. What do you do in verse 10 and 11? Magnify the source of the new nature. How can I have personal holiness? I'm going to mortify the work of the flesh. I'm going to have to render my fleshly desires as dead and ineffective with no power. And I do that through the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God that is in me. But beyond that, I'm going to magnify the source of the new nature. In verse 10, it says, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Wherefore, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So the source of living the new nature, first of all, number one there, verse 10, is Christ is our model. We know this, for whom the Lord did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the way that I am to live my life is in light of the testimony and the character of how Christ lived his life on this earth. I have a model, I have a representation, I have an example that I can follow to say, okay, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was crucified unjustly, he cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm going to tell you, you want to know how you should live the Christian life. We understand we have to put to death the power of the flesh that keeps overwhelming us. But wait a minute, we have a great resource. Amen. And that's looking to the example that Christ has given us on what is personal holiness. He was in all points tempted, yet without sin. And so I have someone that can be a good example to me. What does he present to us? There's no difference between us. And I like how he uses verse 11 here, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, nor circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all, because he shows us that when it comes to living the Christian life, this matter of personal holiness, it doesn't matter who you are. If you're in Christ, we are one in Christ, and we all have that opportunity to be able to live a holy life based on the resource of the power of Christ that rests in us. Notice this matter, there's no differences. There's no difference to us as a mortal. He says, whether we're Greek nor Jew. Now, it didn't matter whether the Jew had gotten saved and trusted Christ, or whether the Gentiles had gotten saved and trusted Christ. He said, I want you to know right now that we mortals are in the same boat. We're all lost. We're all without hope. But Christ came to die for the ungodly. And whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. You need to understand that we have a resource of experiencing new life, of being able to embrace the new man, and is based on Christ, not on who we are as a mortal. Theological. He says, circumcision nor uncircumcision. We know the Jew had the testimony of being circumcised. God had given that to Abraham, and it was a testimony of the fact that the people of Israel were the children of God. But wait a minute, we're in the New Testament, and there's Jews that are saved, and there are Gentiles that are saved. Theologically, the Jew was circumcised based on the command of God. Theologically, the Gentile was not circumcised because he did not know God and did not receive the covenant of God as Israel did. But wait a minute, in the church, you have a resource of being powerful personally, holy before God, because it doesn't matter what your background is religiously. My goodness, I was raised, I was christened in a Methodist church. My mom would start going to the Baptist church, and then I got baptized when I was 13 years old in the Baptist church. And then I got saved when I was 27, and then I got baptized when I was in Bible college at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Took me a while to get it right, amen. But listen, my wife was raised in a Methodist church. I was raised in a Baptist church. She's not holy because she was raised in a Methodist church, nor am I holy because I was raised in a Baptist church. We're holy because of the fact it's not circumcision nor uncircumcision. It's Christ that is in all. That's what we do, is have faith in Christ. Notice culturally, he says barbarian or Scythian. He's dealing with different cultures. And oftentimes people say, well, you know, the gospel works in America, but it won't work overseas. Well, listen, it doesn't matter what cultural background you have. Jesus is the same. I'm glad that God is not a respecter of persons, but that he loves us irregardless of who we are, what our background is, what our religion is. It doesn't matter what our practices may have been, but I know this, that he is not willing that any should perish. And I'm glad that he doesn't say, I'll take the people from this culture, but not the people from that culture. Economical. It says bond nor free. You can't buy your way into heaven. A slave that was in bondage couldn't make any kind of deals with God or with his owner to be able to get free, to the freedom of salvation. But it doesn't matter to God whether they were a slave or whether they were free, whether they were wealthy or whether they were poor. It doesn't matter. God is not willing that any should perish. So we have the ability to magnify the source of our new nature is based on Christ, who is all and in all, irregardless of what we may be socially, economically, culturally, theologically, mortally, no matter what we are, we can have holiness in a personal way because God is a personal God. And he calls each of us to salvation through faith in Christ to magnify the source of the new nature. I've had people over the years, different times, say, well, you're a strong person. No, I'm not strong. I'm not strong enough to be able to save myself. I'm not strong enough to try to live a life that's different than the world. I'm not. I'm tempted just like anybody else is. But I have a source that gives me the strength to do that, and that's Jesus Christ. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so we understand this matter of personal holiness. Well, verse 12 through 17, we have relational holiness. Notice in verse 12, he says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, longsuffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is in the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Notice, first of all, this matter of relational holiness is pure in its character. And so verse 12 through 14, he's dealing with the character of that. And what does he mean by the character? And once again, I just gave you definitions here. There's a lot of words used here that'll help you to understand. As the elect of God means that we're holy and beloved, means that there's righteous acts due to being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The character of the Christian is we don't live by our set of rules and regulations. We live based on the character of the God who saved us, and his impression is embedded and stamped upon us as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Bowels of mercy means to have a heart of compassion. Jesus looked on the multitudes and he was moved with compassion because they wandered about as a sheep having no shepherd. And the character of Christ in us gives us a compassionate heart to reach out to others to help them and to care for them. Notice he says kindness. That means to be helpful or profitable. Humbleness of mind is to have a humble opinion of oneself, lowness of mind. It's not a matter of building ourselves up, but rather we are elevated and exalted in our relationship with Christ. Jesus said, "He that exalteth himself shall be abased." But he also said that he that humbled himself shall be exalted. And so humbleness is coming to a place of having a low opinion of ourselves, because everything about ourselves is in reference to what Christ is and does through us. Meekness. It says Moses was the meekest man on the whole earth. It just means to be gentle. Moses brought, you talk about a crowd. Oftentimes when I feel like I can't pastor and I feel like pastoring is getting to me, I just think about Moses leading 1.5 to 2 million Jews out of Egypt, and all the murmuring and all the complaining and all the problems and all the logistical things that needed to be done to bring them out, and then go into rebellion and have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But yet Moses was the meekest man, the Bible says, on the whole earth. Why? Because it was the character of his God that was embedded in him. And relational holiness, we can be meek and kind one towards another because of the character of Christ in us. Long-suffering means to be steadfast, patient. The Greek word means long-burning. In other words, you don't have a short fuse. You don't fly off the handle. You're calm, collected, mild, meek, humble, letting the Lord do what he desires for you to do. Forbearing one another, that means to sustain or to hold up. It literally means to put up with each other. Amen. You want to forbear one another, sometimes you just got to deal with it. Amen. Hallelujah. Everybody's not like me. And boy, I'll tell you, we'd be a terrible lot if everybody was like me. But you say, "I don't like some of the things you say and some of the things you do. I just don't like." Well, you got to put up with me. I'm your brother in Christ. Amen. And because of that, there is a relationship we have that's based on the holiness of Christ. So we forbear one another. Notice it says forgiving. It means to be benevolent or pardon. And charity means brotherly love, goodwill, love one another. It literally comes to a place as the character of Christ in us enables us to have a spirit of love towards one another that enables us to forgive one another, endure one another, be committed to the Lord, steadfast and unmovable, with a meek, loving, humble mind and spirit
that literally enables the character of Christ to shine so the world sees our Savior rather than looking at us. Amen. Relational holiness. Not only is pure in character, but it's pure in conduct. Notice in verse 15, it says, by the peace of God. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called into one body, and be thankful. When the peace of God rules in your heart, notice it establishes authority. When let the peace of God rule. Let God rule in your heart. Let him bring you peace. You don't have to be constantly in turmoil. You don't have to be constantly upset. You don't have to constantly be out of control. Give God the control. Let the peace of God be the one in control rather than your anger or wrath or malice or whatever it may be. The conduct, peace, that establishes authority, that establishes unity. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you're called in one body. All that we might be able to have a oneness together and a sweetness together because the peace of God that passes all understanding. But also it establishes gratitude. I put gratuity. But anyway, thankfulness, it means to have favor or a gift given in return for a service. In other words, you give back to God a spirit of gratitude, of thanksgiving, and of praise, because no matter what the trials are, the difficulties are, there is peace that you can enjoy because of knowing God. Relational holiness. This world is falling apart. I'm telling you, this world's in a mess. I get to a point, I watch the news, and I have to turn it off. I turn on my computer and start looking at some news clips. I'm like, I can't watch this no more. Turn it off. It's just disgusting, discouraging, defeating, demeaning, any other negative word you can think of. And you look at it, and I was like, man, where in the world? How is things going to come out? And then I realized this. Wait a minute. I need to live with the peace of God because it gives me tranquility. And it enables me to be thankful for what is going on in my life and what God is doing in this world. You know, the reality is God said that the end days are going to be times of turmoil, trials, tribulations, war, suffering, death, all kinds of things. And we need to just rest in the fact, have peace in the fact that God is in control of all things and he knows what's going on. So it gives me the ability to just say, thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Notice not only by the peace of God, but pure in conduct by the word of God. In verse 16, notice the instructing. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching. So literally, let the word of God come to a place of instruction. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be a student of the word of God. Let God give you instruction about how to be a husband, how to be a wife, how to be a parent, how to be a Christian, how to be the best worker, how to have a testimony in this world. Let God be the one who teaches you. That Jesus said he would send the comforter, and he said when the comforter would come, he would remind us or bring to remembrance all things that he has told us. So why don't we just let the Holy Spirit be our teacher, be instructing us out of the word of God. Notice it was by warning. It says admonishing one another. And so admonishment means to warn. And so the word of Christ not just gives instructions, but there are many warnings that he gives us. And then by singing. He says warning one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, although we might come to a place of rejoicing and singing and celebrating all that Christ is. When we come to church, when we're gathered together, when we sing songs of praise to God, I tell you, there ought to be an expression of joy and excitement because God said something to us in his word. And as he speaks to us in his word, it gives us joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so coming to a place of growing and maturing in the pureness of conduct by the word of Christ. Well, by total commitment in verse 17. It says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And so when we talk about this matter of having pure conduct, and this matter of personal or relational holiness, it is first of all subjectively. He says, whatever you do, whether it's in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's subjective. In other words, as Christ has influenced you,
You know, we get influenced by the world. Much of the problems with our teens today is because of the fact that their social media that they're connected with is subjectively influencing them. Right. The games that they play on the computers or whatever is subjectively influencing them. And while as a Christian, our total commitment to Christ produces purity in our conduct because it's subjectively, Christ is constantly influencing us. As we're reading his word, as we're praying, as we're surrendering, Christ is constantly prodding us and stirring us and directing us on how we are supposed to live. And I remember my wife and I, when we first got saved, and there was a benefit dance for one of our friends whose baby needed surgery. They didn't have insurance, didn't have money, and they put on a big dance for them, and they literally was raising funds to be able to pay for this, and we were just newly saved, and we always went dancing and all that, and we took off. We went to this dance. It was a good benefit dance. I don't know why I didn't think, why don't I just give them the money? Why do I got to pay for something and go do something? I could have just given them the money. And so we went to this dance, and I'll tell you one thing. I'm talking about only saved a few months. And we went in there, and I was like, the devil is in this place. We got to get out of this place. I'm telling you that. And there was nobody that loved dancing more than we did. And I'm going to tell you, we knew just by walking in there that literally, subjectively, Christ was impressing on our hearts, you're in the wrong place. You need to get out of here. And we got out of there, and we never went back to a place like that again. So Christ, see, pure conduct is developed by the ability of Christ to constantly prod us and impress upon us what is acceptable and not acceptable as a relationship with God in holiness. Not only is it subjectively, but total commitment is objectively. Notice it tells us that as we submit to the Lord, it says, giving thanks to the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him, objectively. In other words, it's in response to a fact or reality of God. As Jesus prods us, directs us, embeds his image upon us, it automatically creates an objective response that, hey, I'm going to give praise to God. I'm going to rejoice in the goodness of my God. I'm going to identify with all that he is. He said he'd never leave me or forsake me. He said he would empower me. He said he would bless me. He said he would increase me. He said all these things, all these promises. He said, and so as I allow the Spirit of God to bring me to a place of total commitment to Christ, that everything, I don't care what it is I'm doing, I do it all for the glory of God. Amen. That automatically it puts me in a position or posture of giving thanks to God. Because the reality of who he is there. And my wife and I was talking the other day, and I am afraid that Christians don't really know what Christianity is anymore. Because we have lost the reality of God. Because everything that we do isn't done all for the glory of God. And you know, that means on your job, that means in your home, that means in your finances, that means in your witnessing, that means in your service of God in the body of Christ. Everything we do for the glory of God. And if we're not doing it for the glory of God, I don't care what it is. We're not going to be blessed for it. And it certainly doesn't generate a spirit of thanksgiving and praise to God because of it. And so relationships, the pure holiness, God wants us to be holy because he is holy. And he prods us with his Holy Spirit and tells us, wait a minute, now you need to mortify these areas in your flesh and in your body, and you need to put on the new man. And as you put on the new life and new nature that Christ has given you, then you're able to have a proper relationship in holiness with the God who created you, who saved you, and who blesses you. And you can enjoy that in a great way. Well, what a great chapter. I love that chapter. And read through it, ponder over it, pray over it. Ask the Lord what needs to be mortified in your life. Ask the Lord what needs to be developed in your life in reference to your relationship with him.